Thank you for joining us on our second anniversary Sunday. Welcome. Good to see everyone here. Well, today's reading is from Luke 5, 17 through 32, so you can follow along in your bulletin or on the screen behind me. On one of those days while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. Just then, some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God. And they were filled with awe and said, we have seen incredible things today. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus replied to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is God's word.
Amen. Well, you know, I grew up in New Jersey, and every summer, you know, we would take a family vacation to the Jersey Shore. Which has become popular because of a famous show, I think. We would go to Wildwood Beach, to be exact. And, you know, unlike the calm waters of the Gulf beaches on this side of Florida, I was just at the beach yesterday, beautiful beach day. The water at the Jersey Shore is actually a bit rough. You know, they have these things called waves and currents. And so you would be out in the waves, if you've ever been in an ocean like this, you know, having fun like body surfing or boogie boarding for even just 5 or 10 minutes. And after a while, you would look up and you would notice that, you know, you have been carried away from where you were when you originally set out. Right, originally you went straight out into the water directly in front of your family or whoever was back on shore, but over time you drifted. And the thing that they say about drifting is that you never really drift anywhere worth going. And you know what? Churches drift too. You know, I grew up in church. My dad is a pastor. I've been in big churches and small churches and medium-sized churches and multi-site churches and church plants like this one. And in all of them, I've observed the drift. Right? Over time, churches can unintentionally be carried away from the mission of why they originally existed. And specifically, what I'm talking about is how churches tend to drift inward. Like, even if the people who make up those churches have the best of intentions, they may be pursuing good things like deep discipleship or community, over time there seems to be this gravitational pull on churches to focus only on insiders. Right? Over time, they tend to get a little bit cliquey, and everyone just absorbed in church programs and their crowd of church people. And in so doing, against their original aims, they inadvertently make it difficult for outsiders to find their way in. And 2 years ago, we had our first church service here, right down the road at the Tampa Bay History Center. And our church was made up at that time of 23 people. And so we essentially had no choice but to be extremely outward focused, right? Right, we were so intent on inviting others into this community to come and meet Jesus and learn about Jesus and experience Jesus community. And slowly and surely over time, we began as a church to grow. And the Lord has, as you can see this morning, added to our church. Right, we've welcomed neighbors even from the community right around here, some who put their faith in Christ for the first time. You know, we welcomed others who maybe grew up in church, but they haven't been to church in a long time, but they now came back to church and were reconsidering church again. We've even seen some people, and if this is you, I'm so glad you're here, we've seen some people who aren't really sure about Jesus and Christianity find a place to belong here, even if they don't believe just like us. Right, and our 23 people has turned into a small crowd here this morning, and we should rightfully celebrate that and thank God for it, and I'm just so honored and privileged to be a part of it. Right, but the danger, right, the pull that I'm speaking of that I've witnessed time and time again in church circles is that our outward-facing stance that we had at the beginning ever so subtly can turn into an inward-facing glance merely towards one another. And don't mishear me this morning, okay? I am not saying that we should not care deeply about one another. We should. We must strive to cultivate a community of love here with one another. I talked extensively about this over the past 2 weeks, all right, as to why church membership matters and how we are called to serve one another here. But together, guys, we must fight the drift that says us four and no more. Right? Because Jesus isn't just for a few people, friends. Jesus is for all people. And I think that our text today illustrates this all too well. You know, leading up to this anniversary day today, I actually had these two narratives, these two stories on my mind, and I was like, which one should I preach? And then I realized earlier this week that they follow each other in Luke's gospel. And so I just want to walk through them together again, starting back at Luke chapter 5, and look with me at this first scene. 5:17 says, on one of those days while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. So it's a random day, and Jesus is teaching a Bible study. He did that a lot. A crowd assembles. That happened a lot. And the audience this time, Luke points out for us, is made up of at least primarily who? The Pharisees and teachers of the law. See, what had happened was news had begun to spread about who Jesus was, and so religious leaders here come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Basically, what he's saying is that they came from all over the nation of Israel to give Jesus a hearing. And Luke adds a really important detail at the end of verse 17. He says, and the Lord's power to heal was in him. It's so interesting. The King James Version, I actually read it just this morning. It says, and the Lord's power was present to heal them. However, the crowd simply came to hear Jesus teach. You know, and it's so fascinating. It's fascinating to me how in the Bible, here and in many other places in the Gospels, oftentimes people crowded around Jesus. They pressed in around Jesus, right, running into him. And yet, it was often only, we see this in story after story, it's often only one person who experiences his power or receives a life-changing miracle from Jesus. Why is that? You know, I think that it has to do all in the approach, in how you come to Jesus, how you see Jesus, what you expect to receive from Jesus. See, this crowd came to hear Jesus, the good teacher, and teaching is all they're going to receive. Friends, can I just tell you, Jesus is much more than just a good teacher. He is that. He's a master teacher. His sayings have circulated throughout the world and are held in high esteem by everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike. But unlike every other religious leader who has ever walked this earth, Jesus didn't just came just come to proclaim a set of ethics to us. He claimed to be much more than a teacher, a healer, a forgiver, a savior, the ultimate source of truth and the only way to our Heavenly Father. And get this, in order to receive any of that additional stuff from Jesus, you must come to him with expectation, with faith is what we call this. You must come to him like a sick person approaches a great physician, desperate for him to heal and restore your very soul. You know, as the old Pentecostal preachers used to say that I grew up on, they used to say, expectation is the breeding ground for miracles. And that's what we see next here, because while the Pharisees are just there, sitting there, listening to Jesus, we meet a few others that day who expected to receive more from him in verse 18. Look at it with me. It says, just then, some men came, carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. You know, Mark tells us in his account of this story that it was four men specifically, and they came in carrying their paralyzed friend on a stretcher. But carrying a stretcher, they arrived late, right? And so the house is already full. It's overcrowded, filled to the brim with who? Religious people. And these guys have no way in, no way to get to Jesus, right? Get this, right? The ones who are most in need of Jesus can't get to Jesus. And Jesus is in the center of the house and the crowd is hemmed in all around him with their backs essentially turned to and facing the friends and the paralyzed man who are on the outside looking in. And honestly, guys, most of us would have just given up and gone home at that point. We would have said, listen, it's just maybe it wasn't meant to be. Maybe we'll see Jesus again later. But at least one guy in the group says, hey, guys, I have an idea. Okay. You know, Middle Eastern houses in this time would have been built with like a ladder on the outside of them leading up to the top of the house. And on the top, it was like a flat surface, right, to provide additional square footage. And the roof was made up of mud and thatch and tiles to keep heat and rain out. And so these guys make their way up to the top and they find the spot right above where Jesus is teaching and they start taking the roof off of this house. Right, they make a hole large enough to lower, imagine this, a hole large enough to lower an entire stretcher on it. And meanwhile, Jesus is just like trying to teach, right? And I hate this when I'm teaching sometimes, when somebody's yelling or there's distractions going on. You know, usually, I don't know if you guys notice this, I just like turn up my voice and try to yell over it and pretend that it's not there. But finally, like Jesus looks up and he sees what's going on and there's this stretcher descending from the roof and it hits the ground and the ropes lead back to four guys who I just imagine, you know, Jesus looks up and they're just there smiling and waving at him or something like that. Right, and everyone in the house now leans in. Talk about a captive audience. Like, what's going to happen next? And verse 20 tells us, it says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Seeing their faith, right? Underline that on the bulletin if you have that or in your Bible. It's in the plural. Seeing the faith of the friends. First off, how do you see faith? But, I mean, this is an incredible statement. Right, the friend's faith in bringing him to Jesus plays a huge part in his healing. You know, I just think that the paralytic, he might have been so weak physically, like even mentally and emotionally, he might not have even been able to muster up enough faith for himself. He might have thought that his situation was hopeless, but his friends persisted and they had him covered. Right, side trail that we don't have time to follow this morning, but in your life, who is a spiritually paralyzed person that God has put around you for you to pray for and bring to Jesus? Maybe it's a lost friend, maybe it's a prodigal child, maybe it's a sibling, a parent, a family member who is far from Christ. Even though the paralytic here couldn't get to Jesus on his own, it was the active and persistent and prayerful faith of his friends that made the difference in his life. Now, back to our story, right? Seeing their faith, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Which, does that strike you as odd at all? Right? Because it should. It caught everybody there that day off guard. Right? The paralyzed guy and his friends might have thought, you know, they might have thought, like, okay, his sins are forgiven. Cool. You know, thanks for that, Jesus. Like, forgiveness is really great. We're really happy to hear that this guy's forgiven. But the reason why we just tore this roof off this house was not so that his sins might be forgiven, but so that his paralyzed body would be healed. But every word that Jesus speaks is so careful and so intentional. And so why is he saying this? You know, I think it's because Jesus is indicating that sickness and disease and paralysis and death is all ultimately tied to the presence of sin in us and outside of us in this world. Every single ugly thing we experience in this life, friends, pain and suffering, loss, grief, sickness, cancer, miscarriages, infertility, violence, bombings, wars, death, it all points, it all leads back to sin. And Jesus isn't necessarily saying that this guy was paralyzed because of a specific sin that he committed, which was actually a common thought in that day. I think rather that Jesus is just helping us to see past the fruit to the root, which is sin. And that is why our greatest need, right, this guy's deepest need here, even though he thought that it was just physical healing, his deepest need was not physical healing. His deepest need was to be forgiven of his sins. That, friends, is our deepest, most pressing need, whether we realize it or not. Because here is the gospel truth. Okay, whether you die at 40 from a freak accident, or you live to be 100 or 120 and you die in your sleep from natural causes, physical death remains unavoidable. So therefore, the most important thing in life is not your physical well-being. That's great. Eat right, work out a lot, I'm all for it, okay? The most important thing in your life, though, isn't that. It's your spiritual well-being with God, and that only comes from having our sins that separated us and God forgiven and washed away. And here, Jesus forgives the paralyzed man. You know, this statement was actually even more shocking, though, to the crowd, the religious crowd, the Pharisees, everyone else who was gathered there that day. Look at their response in verse 21. It says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think in their mind to themselves, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Right? No one even says it out loud, but they're all thinking the same thing. They're all thinking, like, who does this Jesus guy think that he is? Who else can forgive sins but God alone, right? And here's the thing you need to realize. The only reasonable way that Jesus could forgive sins was if he considered himself to be the one who was sinned against. Right, let's just say, you know, picture this. Let's just say you and your spouse, or you and your roommate, or you and your best friend, whoever, you know, got in a terrible fight last night or this morning. You know, this may be true for some of you guys. You're like, how do you know? You know, let's just say, for the illustration's sake, let's just say you got in a big argument and it's not reconciled. They're entirely at fault. Let's just say, sake of the argument, okay? They're at fault. You're completely innocent here. They said something so cruel and hurtful to you, but still you both somehow made it here to church this morning. And imagine that somehow I, like, found out what happened between you guys. And so after church, you know, when we're all eating cake outside, I pull you aside and I say to your spouse or your roommate or whoever, I say, listen, I just want you to know that I forgive you for what you did to them. Well, do you know what you would say to me? You would say, see your way out of this, Johnny. Like, you're not involved in this conversation here, okay? They didn't say that cruel thing to you. You can't offer them forgiveness. They sinned against me, so only I can forgive them. And that's how forgiveness works, friends. And so when Jesus forgave sins here and they thought, who can forgive this guy's sins but God alone? Do you know what Jesus is saying? In forgiving sins, he was claiming to be God, the one whom all sin is ultimately against. Right, and I point this out here because it's common to hear in our culture, in academia especially, well, you know what, like Jesus, well, Jesus may have been a great teacher. He did some really great things for humanity. He may have been the most loving person who had ever lived, but surely he wasn't God. Like Christians just made that stuff up in the centuries following. Jesus never claimed that, did he? Like maybe it surfaces in the Gospel of John, which was written a few decades after the other Gospels. But guys, look, in the Gospel of Luke, written within a couple decades of Jesus, Luke is clearly showing us that in forgiving sins, Jesus is claiming to be God. And while they are just merely thinking this, Jesus, the God-man, addresses it out loud in verse 22, but perceiving their thoughts, exercising divine knowledge here, Jesus replied to them, why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. See, Jesus demonstrates here, don't miss this, he demonstrates in doing the visible miracle of healing that he is also capable of doing the invisible miracle of forgiving sins, which foreshadows the cross where he laid down his life for all of us and became a substitutionary sacrifice to offer all of us forgiveness from our sins. So Jesus is more than a teacher. He's a healer. He's a savior. He can forgive you. He can reconcile you with God today if you come to him with expectation and faith. Now, really quick, okay, I just want to zoom out of this story. Look at what's going on here, okay? And I want to point out one very specific thing here, okay? Again, picture the scene, Jesus in the center of the house, standing room only, okay? There's a huge crowd made up of religious people, church people, if you will, and they're in a circle intently facing Jesus, hanging on his every word, which is great, but they're blocking the doorway. Their backs are turned towards anyone who's outside. Four guys show up late carrying a stretcher in desperate need of Jesus, and the man who was in desperate need of Jesus couldn't get to Jesus because the religious crowd was too busy looking in that they failed to look out to those not in the room to make way for them to get to Jesus too. This, friends, exemplifies the internal drift that can happen in church circles. Listening to Jesus is a good thing. Assembling to have a worship service like we're doing this morning, great thing. But while we are at it, we can't forget about all of the people that are not in here but are out there, who before the end need to get to Jesus too. You know, before coming here to start this church, I was a college pastor. Some of you guys know that. Over in Clearwater, Florida, and you know, we had a discipleship strategy that kept these college kids very busy with church things. You know, we had a weekly church calendar that was just full of church events that we were asking these college kids to take part in. So on Thursday night, we had a college age service where we said, hey, come on out, join us. Right, and then we had smaller, like, home groups during the week, like co-ed Bible studies once a week. You know, then we had even smaller discipleship groups we told them to be in. And then we also wanted them to come to the regular church service on Sunday. Many weeks, we actually would have a special meeting or a leadership night or something like that. So many times, it was 5 nights a week we were saying, hey, come to the church and be a part of this. And at one point in doing all of that, I sat back and I looked at our schedule and I asked myself, I remember thinking this, I said, when are these people, these college kids, supposed to be out, like, living in the secular world, like working jobs and making friends on campus and living amongst the people who we are called to reach ultimately with the message of Jesus? We're asking them to be together so much, to be that religious crowd that just focuses inward, even on good things, yet we are keeping them from looking out and getting to know and care for and love the people who are not in here. Right, again, this is the inward drift that I'm talking about, that over time, if we aren't careful, friends, we can turn our backs away from the people out there, the people who also need to meet Jesus, and we can become so consumed only with who and what's happening in here. And so, how do we fight against the waves that pull us inward? Well, look with me quickly at the second story, the second scene that happens here, right in verse 27. Look at what it says. It says, after this, right, after that event, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, in this culture, you may not know this, but tax collectors in first century Israel were the worst of the worst kinds of people. They were the most looked down upon group of people in this day. Right, tax collectors and sinners was really just a shorthand way to refer to immoral outsiders who despise God and despise God's people. Right, because tax collectors were way more than just like IRS agents, which is enough to make people mad at you, right? I mean, like if you're an IRS agent in here, I'm really sorry, but can I, like how do you introduce yourself at a party? Like, hi, I'm so-and-so, I'm an IRS agent. Like, no, right, that must be awkward. See, tax collectors in Israel, though, were way worse than that, okay? In this day, they were basically treasonous traitors who stole from their own people, because this is how it worked, right? They were Jewish citizens who were hired by the Romans to collect taxes from their fellow citizens, and greed was the only reason why they would have taken this job, because it was one of the most lucrative jobs in that time, because you could line your own pockets a little bit. You know, here's how it worked, right? If you think that our tax system is confusing, and I'll admit, sometimes it is, right? Just imagine this, right? They didn't have any digital records back then. You didn't log onto a website, right? A tax collector flat out told you, they said, you owe this much in taxes. And he didn't have to show his work or give you any reasoning as to why. He could make up any amount, and they often would add an extra amount to what Rome imposed on the Jews, and they simply had to pay it or else be imprisoned or executed or something like that, right? So Levi, which in this story, Levi is another name for the disciple who would become Matthew. He's sitting at his little tax booth collecting payments when Jesus approaches him and shouts at him the rabbinical call to apprenticeship, to discipleship, which is, follow me. Right, and I imagine Matthew looks around and kind of thinks to himself, like, is he talking to me? You know, Luke doesn't tell us this, but I just imagine that Matthew has heard of Jesus. Like maybe he had some prior interactions with Jesus. Maybe he had been watching Jesus. And I think, like, he was internally longing. He had this longing for the life that Jesus offered, a life of shalom, a life of peace with God and others. My guess is that Matthew was sitting there and he was feeling empty. He was tired of his immoral, selfish lifestyle. He was worn down by his own greed, but he just didn't know how to get out of it. He was in too deep until one day Jesus passes by and he says, follow me. Like, Matthew, what's this doing for you? Leave all of this behind. Become one of my disciples. And in verse 28, it says, so leaving everything behind, he, Levi, Matthew, got up and began to follow him. See, this was the radical call to discipleship that Jesus asked of his first century followers. And friends, this is still what Jesus asked of you. You know, if like somebody told you that, you know, become a Christian. You know, Christianity, it's a really nice add-on to your life. It might, you know, make your life better. It's like this weekly activity you do. You know, Christianity is something you just take up, like pickleball or salsa dancing. You just take up being a Christian. That's not what Jesus says here. That's not what it means to be a disciple. A call to discipleship is a call to, at times, abandon all else. It's a call to die to yourself and follow after Jesus. And Matthew heeds the call. Right? And I want you to imagine with me what happened in Matthew's heart in the moments just following this. Okay? It isn't in our text. We kind of, actually have to read between the lines before we get to verse 29. But I think what is happening to Matthew is that after he becomes a Jesus follower, he thinks to himself, right, he's packing up his camping gear, he's about to leave to go out and follow Jesus on his ministry travels, and he thinks to himself, what about them? Like, what about my coworkers, my fellow tax collectors who, for the past few years, have been the only ones who really accepted me? You know, what about my friends who are like what I used to be, my irreligious friends, my unchurched friends, outsiders to the family of God? Like, Jesus has now come and changed my life. I've come to know him and believe him and follow him. You know, and my friends need to meet him too. How can I introduce my friends to Jesus? That's what I think Matthew is thinking. And he has a few options here, okay? Option number one, he could have invited them to a religious service at the temple when Jesus was speaking next, so they could come and hear Jesus. He was a really great teacher. The only problem was the temple was the last place that tax collectors and sinners would have gone. Right? Option number two, he could have set up a makeshift stage, a little soapbox next to the tax booths where all of them were every single day, and he could have got up on that stage and started preaching and saying, hear ye, believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. He could have passed out some tracts or something like that. He does none of that. What does he do? In verse 29, it says this, then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him, Jesus, at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with him. See, Levi knew that his friends weren't going to come hear Jesus at church, but they like to party. And food is a little bit disarming, right? Put some food in somebody's hands. So what does he do? He invites Jesus, he throws a grand banquet, and he pulled out all the stuff. He got out the fine china. He set the menu. He invited the live band. He brought in a fondue fountain, I think, maybe, right? And then he sent out the invitations. He invites his old friends, tax collectors and sinners, but he also invites his new friends, Jesus and the disciples. And that night comes, all of them assemble, a large crowd gathers in the house. Sound familiar? Similar to the scene in the previous story. And they are all reclining at the tables, having a good old time. But look who shows up late to the party this time, on the outside looking in. It's the Pharisees and the religious leaders. In verse 30, it says, but the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Complaining. They're mumbling to one another, like, man, this just is not right. You know, what is Jesus doing here? We thought that he was one of us, like a pure religious man. Here he is partying, eating and drinking, a sign of close and intimate fellowship. And he's doing it with who? Those who are farthest from God, with tax collectors and sinners. Pause, question here. Could this complaint be leveled against you? Like, if the Pharisees and the scribes showed up at your dinner table night after night after night, could they ever bring this charge against you? Why are you hanging out with them? They are, fill in the blank, they are sexually immoral, right? They are atheistic or agnostic. They are political extremists, or at least not the political party you belong to. They are members of that community. They marched in that rally. See, what's so interesting to note about this party, and I could be wrong about this. Again, I'm kind of leading into it a little bit. I could be wrong about this, but nowhere in the text does it say that Jesus ever got to a point and he stopped dinner and he called everyone together and he said, okay, guys, let's get serious now. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. No record of that. Right? We have no record of any of these tax collectors leaving their sinful lives behind and following Jesus that night. We have no indication that any of them turned from their sin and repented that very night. I imagine that some of them probably did. Right? But do you see simply what Jesus is doing here? He's getting to know them so that they could get to know him, so that they one day may also come to follow him. And in having dinner with them, in no way was Jesus abandoning his mission here. Right? This was simply, he says, a battle strategy. He admits that in verse 31 and 32, where he replies to them, he says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, he's actually being a little bit facetious here, a little bit like tongue-in-cheek, because the truth is, Jesus came for everyone because we are all sick. But the Pharisees just wouldn't admit it. Right? They were so sick with sinful self-righteousness, but they were also in desperate need of Jesus. They just didn't even know it. But the tax collectors and sinners, right? They knew they were sinners. Everyone called them sinners. They just didn't care. Right? They scoffed at the idea that they were lost or sick or in need. But Jesus is trying to get through to them, and he was trying to move the needle here, and the method that he chooses is a meal, a grand banquet. And we like to call it hospitality. You know, why don't we often dine with tax collectors and sinners, outsiders, non-church people? Okay, most of us at least, I would say, you know, there might be a few of us in this room that maybe it is because you're just like so arrogant, you know, like the tax collector or like the Pharisees, and you just don't want anything to do with those people. You know, but that's not everybody. For others of us, I would say it's because, you know, we simply don't even know any of them. We may see some of them like around their acquaintances from work or the gym or in our neighborhood, but we don't really know them. For others of us, though, and I would say this is a case for most of us, it is simply that we just forget about them and we spend all of our time with our church friends, especially the deeper that you get involved here. And again, guys, this is the drift. This is the drift inward that every church and every church person experiences towards focusing only on Jesus and your little crowd of church people. So friends, this is what I want to say to you this morning. This is essentially my message, okay? Fight the drift. Look outward. Look to those in desperate need of Jesus who may not even know it, who may not even be able to muster up enough faith for themselves. And like Levi shows us here, a great place to start is by inviting them to dinner, by practicing hospitality. And this is why hospitality is a core value for us as a church. You know, because we want to invite others all the way in because Jesus invited us all the way in. Right, contrary to how our culture oftentimes closes doors, I live in an apartment. It's amazing how none of us know each other. That's just our culture. It's individualistic. Contrary to that, we invite them into our lives and into our homes to build relationships with people so that we can come to know them and truly care for them, and also so that we might introduce them to Jesus. We must make room in the crowd, in our busy lives and in our busy schedules, for everybody to get to Jesus, especially those on the outside looking in. And in our post-Christian culture especially, where people are at least, you know, mostly disinterested or even averse to Christianity, a meal is a great place to start. And over this past year, you know, you can see this in our annual report, we took a few steps towards living out this value as a church by challenging all of you to practice hospitality at least once a month, you know, during Hospitality Week, which is simply the last week of every month. We cancel all of our midweek church activities like groups to free you up to practice hospitality, to invite some unchurched people to hang out with you and maybe even a few other church people. And the thing is, you don't have to be an extrovert, you don't have to know how to cook, you don't have to know how to set a table correctly in order to do this, right? Hospitality could look like 1,000 different things. It could be a dinner out or desserts in, it could be taco night or game night or watching the game together, right? And over the past year, it has been really, really amazing to hear some stories of hospitality that have taken place in our church. And I actually just want you to, for a few minutes, I want to take a couple couple minutes and share a few of those stories with you of what hospitality through our church has looked like. And so I want to invite up Carson and Lily at this time just to share a couple things with you guys. And if I can find a mic, yeah, Ethan's going to bring that up here. And I just have a couple questions for you guys. Give it up for Carson and Lily. Let's pass the time. Thank you so much, Ethan. So, Carson, we'll start with you, man. So I just got a couple questions, all right? First off, just share a little bit about how you have practiced hospitality and kind of what that has looked like for you.
Yeah, so my brother and I moved here in April, and we were searching for churches, and one of the reasons we liked this one was because a lot of the messages were challenging, and John challenged us to be hospitable to those that live around you, and I really didn't want to. I'm an introvert, and I don't like doing that stuff, but I felt like I should. So we live in an apartment complex, and there's a message board, so all I did was write, hey, we're going to host a dinner. Anyone who wants to come will buy you dinner. And Cameron said, there's over 800 people that live in our building. What if they all say yes? And I'm like, I don't know. We'll figure it out. But only two people responded. There was an older lady that I think is 75, and one man and his wife and daughter. And so in our first dinner, we just had a couple people, but they were super excited about it, and it encouraged me to try again. So in our second dinner, we had seven guests show up, and then this Monday night, we're hosting another dinner, and there's over 20 people that are coming. So that's been super exciting for me to see that grow.
Awesome, man. Awesome. Well, Lily, what about you? What does hospitality look like in your life?
Yeah, absolutely. I get to serve through a nonprofit organization called Apartment Life in my apartment community. My roommate and I get to put on resident events for our neighbors twice a month or more if we are ambitious. And it's a lot of fun. It has provided a really unique opportunity for us to bring people into spaces from all different backgrounds and walks of life to help foster connection and community. And it has proven to be really faithful, and it has encouraged us to do hospitality personally by inviting our neighbors and our friends and people from all of our circles of life who are unchurched or unbelievers into our home, which has been really fun. We do dinners, we do ice cream night, we do game night. You know, awesome. The ways of hospitality, it's endless.
Awesome. Well, yep, I'm going to be passing the mic for just a minute. You know, what is something you have just learned about hospitality along the way as you've done this a few times?
Well, I think it's something that you mentioned that, like, in the apartment complex, I at least try to say hi to a lot of people, and then the people that have come, I'll ask them, like, oh, well, how long have you been living here? Have you met a lot of friends in the building? And the answer that I get mostly is no. Like, I haven't met anyone, and I've talked to several people who have lived in the same building for years, and hardly anyone says hi to them, hardly anyone invites them over. So I think just the need for community that everybody has is huge. And just to be able, and then for me, like I said, I'm an introvert. I really don't like doing this, but I've just the joy that other people have gotten from it. Or like in one of our last dinners, one of the ladies said, I've lived here for 3 years and no one said hi to me. And then after the dinner, she messaged me and said, I was considering moving out of the building, and now I don't have to. So that brings me a lot of joy. So I guess it is.
And you should tell the apartment community and see if you can get a little bit of a kickback for that, actually, too. But Lily, what about you? Anything you've learned about hospitality?
Yeah, this might be a little bit of a selfish answer, but I have learned that hospitality really is holy work, and it is such an important biblical practice and calling on the life of a believer to be hospitable, because God has been so hospitable to us. But even beyond what other people get to have through our hospitality efforts, I have grown to love God so much more and have seen his hospitable hand toward me in a more real and tangible way through practicing it regularly in my home. Awesome. And so it's really sweet.
Awesome. One more time. Okay, one more question. We have to do everything in sets of threes here. So this question is just, you know, if there's somebody here who has never stepped out and done this, what is something you would say to someone about how they can get started in practicing hospitality in their life?
Well, I would just encourage you to try it. I mean, I think John referenced this last week, is if you have a feeling of like, oh, I really don't want to do that, then it's probably a sign that you should. So I didn't know exactly what I wanted to do. In our situation, it's different from other people's. I mean, some people might live in a neighborhood with a house, but we just had a message board in our apartment, and I thought, oh, I'll just post on there and see what happens. And so I would just encourage you guys just to try something. I don't know, could be different for everybody, but just try it and see what happens.
Yeah, one more question. I'm just genuinely, you know, curious. What do you guys do for food? Do you cook or do you order food?
No, so for the first couple dinners, I actually just bought the food from a restaurant. Uh-huh. And one of the guys that came to one of the dinners, we found out, is like a champion barbecue guy. So this week, we've said, hey, do you want to man the grill? And he's super fired up about that.
Wow. Yeah. Well, given it shall be given to you, I suppose, about that one. Yeah, Mary's coming this week. You know, what would you say, Lily, about challenging someone? How could they get started in practicing hospitality?
Sure, yeah. I mean, hospitality is intimidating. It can be scary. You never know who's going to show up. But it's so much fun, and I think that it doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be really big. I would encourage you to start small. Maybe invite over one person that you know from church and one person that you know who is unchurched over for dinner. It can just be three people around a table, and you don't have to cook. You don't have to do anything. Just buy ice cream. And maybe like a secondary application to that is kind of like your neighbor who's going to grill. Invite people in to participate. Huh. My roommate and I recently had an ice cream night, and we provided the ice cream and then said, okay, everyone else is responsible for toppings. And so it creates buy-in. But also it takes the burden off of you, which is so easy. So it's awesome. Really not a hard thing.
Well, give it up for them. Guys, thank you so much. Man, that was golden. That was so good. I didn't even hear all that beforehand, but man, I'm inspired. Listen, keep fighting the inward drift, church. And for us to keep doing this, for us to keep our eyes looking towards the people who Jesus wants to reach. You know, over the next year in our church, you know, starting this coming week, so this is Hospitality Week, this last week of August, we are setting a goal over this year to see 250 hospitality gatherings happen within our church. And so on your bulletin, there's ways every week. I'm going to send out ways, you know, you can report on it. You know, we can pray for you. But as a goal, this is the one thing we're going to do next year. This is the one goal we're going to set. Over the next year, you know, we want to see within our church community 250 hospitality gatherings happening. And they could look like, again, 1,000 different things. There's some more information online about that. Guys, we, of course, we want to go deep together with each other as a church. But guys, we also need to go wide in inviting and welcoming everyone to come and meet with Jesus. You know, there was a time, and I'll just close with this. You know, not too long ago, actually, before I was born, I think, though, where faith in our culture, you know, was not such like a private thing as it is today. In today's world, we are told essentially to keep our faith to ourselves, right? Like your Christianity, it's okay, right? But it's for your private life. Don't bring it out in public, right? Right? Don't allow your Christianity to affect the way you do business or how you vote, or don't try and impose it upon others. It's private. It's personal to you, right? And the thought behind this is, well, your Christianity, it might be good for you, but who are you to say that it's good for everybody, right? That's how faith and religion are often thought of in this secular age in which we live. But friends, if Jesus is God, if Jesus is more than just a good teacher, if he is the only one who can heal us and restore us and forgive our sins that keep us separated from God, if only he can make us righteous with God again, do you know what that means? It means that Jesus must be for all people. And so let's tell them, right? And let's start where Levi started. Let's host some grand banquets. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that you came, Lord, not just for the religious, Lord, not just for the perfect, Lord, not just for the upstanding citizens, because, God, then none of us would be worthy, and that's the truth, God. All of us are essentially undeserving of what you have done in sending Jesus Christ to take our sins upon himself, to die on the cross in our place, and to offer us forgiveness and life with you forever, for all eternity. God, we didn't deserve it. But Father, you and your cosmic hospitality, you invited us all the way in. And so, Father, would that affect us and change our hearts so much that, Father, as we live in this world, we would also look at every single other soul that you've placed around us and long to invite them all the way in too, to show and to share with them who you are, how you love them, how you came for them because they are sick and lost and dying without placing their faith in Jesus. And Father, would you embolden us and give us the courage, God, to go and to share, to get to know and love those around us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.